interpretation is the right one, so everybody has to listen to Joab, right, Joab? Yeah, yeah. He agrees with that. So, okay, so there's one interpretation, but multiple applications. So we'll look at a few different applications. Okay, we'll go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. Help us to also rightly divide it. Help us to understand the history. Help us to understand the doctrine. Help us to understand devotional or instructional applications. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Ezra. This is the first of the post-captivity books. So, like up in the top, in the preview, if you put Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, together, they are all the same time period. So that would provide a doctrinal foundation, okay, of the book and these other books. So that's one approach to the Bible, the doctrinal foundation. I went a little bit on that last time. Okay, practically or devotionally, Ezra and Nehemiah gives admonitions to pastors or somebody seeking to build a work for God. So Ezra would be in type a pastor, Nehemiah in type a pastor, and they would show the opposition often that a church would experience. Ezra, the opposition is coming internally. No, externally, and Nehemiah is coming internally, often what happens in a church, okay? So this is gives some spiritual application for that. Okay, another devotional application is they're building a temple. So how could we apply that for us in the New Testament? Well, are we not the temple of God? So when we read through Ezra, we could look at these devotional applications and what they would be doing to build the Old Testament temple. We could parallel that with trying to build our spiritual temple in the New Testament. So there's another approach. Okay, another approach is this guy named Cyrus. Okay, verse 2. This guy named Cyrus. Okay, so he's a king. Now, we know all kings care for their subjects, and that's all they care for, to sacrifice for their subjects. And so what this shows, an exception to the rule. Okay, so remember that when God created Adam, he took Satan off of the throne, spiritually speaking, the spiritual kingdom of Satan at, what's commonly called the gap, creates Adam. Adam becomes the king on the earth. Adam sins. He forfeits his kingship. And who replaces him? Satan replaces him. Well, then God wanted Noah. He had the flood, so Noah becomes a king or the leader on the earth. And Noah's sin and whatnot, eventually then he forfeits and it goes back to Satan. And then God picked Abraham. Abraham became a lineage of people, and Israel becomes a leader in churches, not churches, in kings and kingdoms. They become a leadership in the world kingdoms. Now, God told them, don't get you a king, but he did warn them, if you do get a king. So they become an example to the world as kings and priests, but then he took it from them. God took it from them. They forfeited it through Jeconiah. Remember that? Jeconiah in Jeremiah 22. So then it goes to a time period called the times of the Gentiles. So who is the God of this world today? Well, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says the God of this world, so that would be Satan. And remember that Satan, during the temptations of Christ in Luke chapter 4, he offered to Jesus that if you bow and worship me, I will give you the kingdoms. Okay, why? Because he had the authority to do that. And so what does that tell us? Generally speaking, usually the standard operating procedure, if somebody gets international fame or power, behind the scenes somewhere, they have cut a deal with Satan to get in exchange that power. Okay, so now Daniel was the one that started giving the world kingdoms for the Gentiles. And you have Babylon, Media Persia, okay, Alexander the Great, that's Greece, and then Rome. And of course we know that Rome was a very gentle kingdom, Christ-like and all that stuff. Okay, so it is a standard operating procedure that governing authorities, okay, and especially in the international level and often in the national level, do not have people's interest at heart. They have their own interest at heart. It's a survival of the fittest. This is why Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven operates by violence and a violent taken by force. And often the media would refer to the presidency as a bully pulpit. Okay? And until Trump, the media has always tried to bully the president, and they continued to try to bully Trump, but he's the one that fought back on it. Okay, and that's like his first president that in my lifetime, one, brought human trafficking to the forefront, okay, and then didn't start another war or a skirmish somewhere, and then he opposed the media directly. Now, Ronald Reagan did it to a point, but Ron Paul was a guy that was like-minded in many, many ways as far as foreign policy goes, but he was too much of a gentleman to the media. I mean, in a presidential debate, they'd put him way on the right, and an hour and a half presidential debate, he'd get approximately 90 seconds. Now, in that 90 seconds, he would say a lot, but you can't do much in 90 seconds. Okay, and so now what Cyrus the Great, he is an exception to the rule. And I would dare say that America is an exception to the rule, meaning the Christian foundation of this country is an exception to the rule. Russia doesn't have that foundation. None of the Muslim countries have that foundation. And in history, there are two times in history where an international political figurehead ordered or commanded the Jewish people to go back to Israel. One was Cyrus before Calvary, and after Calvary was a fellow named Lord Balfour of England, the Balfour Declaration. And it's so funny, you know, a lot of times we don't realize God's working in our life. And here I am, you know, fifth grade. And I do a history report. And who remembers anything in fourth grade? I remember in third grade, my teacher had a smoker's breath. And I was kind of looking forward to going to the fourth grade to get away from the smoker's breath. Because when she comes to your desk and talks about math, you know, all that stuff. And then my luck goes, she got moved up to the fourth grade the next year. So I had 2 years in a row of this lady. Okay, but I did a book report, had to do a report in class, and it happened to be on Lord Balfour. Who would have thunk that in fourth grade? And God looked way down the road. This little knucklehead could do something about Lord Balfour. So you got two times in history that's been ordered by a king. So he would be an exception to the rule. King James would be an exception to the rule. Now we know none of these guys, even though they're an exception to the rule, they're still not perfect. They're still going to probably do some raunchy things, as Josiah did. You know, Josiah unfortunately died a premature death because he didn't listen to somebody who wasn't, in his mindset, was a righteous individual, but yet God was speaking to him. Okay, and then Queen Victoria would be another one that's an exception to the rule. And of course, the secular humanists mock the mid-Victorian morals. You ever hear him say that? The mid-Victorian morals. Okay, and then Queen Elizabeth is another possible exception where the sun never set on a British Empire. And that's because they used their authority to promote some things of God. Now, in our country, the presidency, George Washington was greatly influenced by the Baptist, the Baptist chaplains during the war, and he highly praised them. And then he eventually was baptized by a Baptist pastor named John Gano. Okay, now, there was a brief time he was with the Masons, but yet when he saw what was all about, he got out of that. But once you got the Masons get that hook in there, they make sure that they reel you in throughout history. So who's going to, you know, argue that? You know, it's tough to argue that one. And then if you look at the first six or seven presidents that we had, John Adams, and then the sixth one, his son, John Quincy Adams, these men were amazing in their biblical knowledge, okay? And John, the first Supreme Court Justice, John Jay, was simply amazing in their biblical knowledge. And a very short Supreme Court case that you could read if you find online is one called Wilson versus U.S., George Wilson versus U.S., and it was in the 1840s, in that range. And what happened is this fellow named Wilson and a buddy endangered the life of a mail carrier. Back in those days, would have been Pony Express. I think they robbed them, and they did it on two occasions. So they did this in November and December. I don't think they killed the Pony Express guy, but they did steal the mail and a bunch of things and endangered his life. So they went to court, found guilty, was given the death sentence. So this is November, December. By June, they hung one of the fellas. They didn't mess with, they didn't have a backlog like we do today. Well, George Wilson, somebody had written to Andrew Jackson and requested Andrew Jackson to pardon George Wilson. And so Andrew Jackson wrote out a pardon. Pardon George Wilson, but George Wilson rejected the pardon. Would not accept it. So then it went up to the Supreme Court in June, July, August, September, October. The Supreme Court gave their opinion, and what they wrote was simply amazing. It was something like, a pardon is a means of grace, but it must be accepted by the individual to be valid. Man, if you liken that to salvation of Jesus Christ, I mean, those men clearly understood salvation by grace through faith. And they eventually had to hang George Wilson because he rejected that pardon. It's a short four-page opinion. But when you read that, you see, wow, there's some spiritual insight to the leadership of this country. And so America definitely is an exception to the rule. Many of the presidents, last I studied, the presidents, basically every one of them can trace their lineage back to British royalty. I remember when Obama was running as candidate, and Dick Cheney said, he's my seventh cousin, and Bush said he was like their 11th cousin. I'm like, man, he must have got in the wrong side of the family, and all that stuff. But that was Obama. They're related, and Hillary Clinton, related. It's a long way down the road, but yet there was quite a related relation going on there. It's kind of strange how that works, okay? But in Ezra chapter 1, verse 2, what this does for especially people who, men, get involved in politics, is that we don't put our hope in politics. Okay, even the President Trump, he did a lot of wonderful things. My hope is not in President Trump. Okay, yeah, I would pray that he would get reinstated. Yes, I do pray that. In fact, I just sent him an email today stating that. DonaldJTrump.com, and send it in to him. Okay, and I don't know if any of you saw the letter I got back from him when I sent him a Bible, but, you know, I have to charge you if you want to look at that letter, you know. But still the idea, and it shows us that, yes, we should, Christians, should get involved in some way, okay, in a political process, be it locally, be it on a school board, be it statewide. Obviously, if a born-again, Bible-believing Christian gets at the federal level and you promote your Bible, I don't think you're going to go too far. There's a fella in Ohio, Jack, what lane? I forget, Jack somebody. And he ran for president time and time and time again. He's from Ohio. He might have got 3 votes every time. But his campaign stance was a King James Bible. And he'd go around and campaign and have interviews, and he'd just use it as a witnessing opportunity. He knew he wasn't going anywhere, but he was some from Ohio. Every 4 years, he'd get on Ohio ballot. He'd travel around campaigning. What's your stance? Oh, the King James Bible. And went down. The interviews went down. Okay, so Ezra chapter 1, verse 2. These are the different approaches we go to the Bible. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia. The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. That is a different statement than what Nebuchadnezzar said in chapter 4 before he became like Joe Biden. Is not this the kingdom that I have built? And then immediately, boom, you know, for 7 years, Susan Rice had to tell him what to say. Okay, and so this is an unusual statement from a king. This is an exception to the rule. And then he throws out the question, who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. Now, if a politician said that, would not the Muslims be screaming? He is the God. Muslims out, Muhammad's out, Allah's out, Buddha's out, Confucius out, all the Hindus and the Dalai Lama out. He is the real God. Boy, this is quite a statement from Cyrus. If you go across the page, last verse of 2 Chronicles, remember that in the Jewish Bible, they put 2 Chronicles at the end of their Bible. In our Bible, the last words we read is the word curse in Malachi. In the Jewish Bible, the last thing they read is go to Jerusalem. So if anybody claims to be Israel, instead of arguing with them, just say, what are you doing here? Get out of here and go to Israel, because that's what the Bible says you're supposed to do. And then they'll start have to backpedal on their viewpoint. Don't stay around here. So in verse 3, for a king to say that, for a president to say that, again, President Trump, one of his, I've heard him say about the Lord Jesus Christ, Bush never said anything like that. Okay, I mean, granted, you know, he gave the Lord the credit. And Jan's on Telegram, on Melania's link, and she's always writing things about the Lord. And it's quite a thing. Now, hey, if they're faking it, they're faking it. But sure is a blessing to read it. That's between them and the Lord. Okay, verse 4. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth. So if the Jews are out scattered about, let the men of his place help him with silver, with gold, and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of the God that is in Jerusalem. So he's trying to get the Jewish believers, the Jewish people. If somebody can't get back, help them get back. Help them get back. Help them get back to the God in Jerusalem, because under the Old Testament, that's where God met the Jews, was at the Jewish tabernacle. And notice at the end of verse 4, or that second line to the bottom at the bottom of the Bible, free will. Free will. That's what God breathed in Adam, the breath of life. A free will. Okay, now generally, the idea of a free will is Arminians. Okay, next Sunday on the radio, I go through 2 Peter 3:9, where it says God is not willing that any should perish. And so I take the entire radio broadcast and contrast Calvinism and Arminianism. So it's going to be real popular in Demott. And so I just throw those two ideas. If a guy's an Arminian, and if you don't agree with him, he automatically labels you a Calvinist. If you're talking to a Calvinist and you don't agree with him, it's an automatic, they will brand you an Arminian. Arminians are known for their free will. A man can freely choose Christ. The same man who gets born again can freely choose to reject Jesus Christ. In other words, to get unborn again. A free willer puts it all on man. A Calvinist puts it all on God. Okay, and so how does a person exercise their free will to accept Calvinism? And it's interesting, what was the main theological foundation of the founding fathers? Okay, Scottish Presbyterians, okay, and many of them were Calvinist. But yet God led those Calvinists to put a free exercise of religion. See, so even though if somebody is wrong in some of their doctrines, God can influence them to make the right decision. And the same is true as far as our witness. We should do our best to be a biblical witness. Okay, but a person, a sinner, who is truly seeking Jesus Christ can get saved in spite of the witness. We would want to try to do it best. For example, the Chick Tracts. Okay, you got 24 little pages in there. If you read the 23rd page, it has basically the idea where Chick is trying to, you know, get a person to follow this program to get saved. And number two, it says you got to repent from your sins. Now, I don't buy into that. But I think the other 23 pages outweigh that one page. And, you know, when I got born again as a 9-year-old kid, I had no idea. Looking back, I did not know who witnessed to me. I don't know what they said to me. Not a clue. But I know the moment I got saved on beside my bed in that old farmhouse. And then I would go back to my mom and try to figure out who said what to me, what caused me to think this, what led to this. And really, I'm kind of looking forward to heaven to find out who it was. You know, as a fourth grade kid, the age I was. And then if you look at the different encounters in the New Testament of a personal witness, there are seven of them. Jesus and the rich young ruler. Now, that one is before Calvary, so we got to be cautious on that one. Okay, Jesus and Nicodemus, again before Calvary, but I use that probably as my go-to being born again more than anything, because you can show the free grace of God in a new birth. Liken it to the natural birth. Then you got the woman at the well. Okay, then you have Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, Jesus and Paul, or Saul. These are personal encounters. Peter and Cornelius. And then Paul and Silas and the Philippian jailer. And you'll see when you read each of those encounters, none of them did the same way. None of them did. I mean, you would tend to think if a guy is witnessing to Saul today, a guy who's been out killing Christians, they would say, repent from your sins of persecution of Christians and turn to Christ. Jesus didn't even say that. He said, basically, how's your conscience, Saul? Conscience sort of kind of bothering you. You see, and the Lord is reading that heart. You know, and if a person attends, if you go to a Lutheran church and if you're saved, you listen closely, you'll hear the gospel in a Lutheran church. You'll hear it in a Catholic church. But it's so far over many of the people's heads, when the gospel is given through the wisdom of words, it makes it of none effect. But a person who is seeking after Jesus Christ, and I know the Calvinists say you can't do that. You can't seek after Christ. The Spirit has to draw you. Well, you can pray and ask the Spirit to draw you. Seeking after Christ, okay, the Lord can touch their heart, can bring them to the gospel in spite of the witness. So the chick tracks, yeah, that one page, yeah, you know, not that I would put in there, but why, you know, where does it say any tract? If you read any tract that's written by man, there's going to be something in there that's, it's not scripture. They'll be using scripture, but they're trying to give out a witness. And the Lord is reading the heart of that individual. So in verse 5, it says, so looking at this, that free will offering, okay, and of course, the zinger for a Calvinist is, I was predestinated before the foundation of the world not to be a Calvinist. And then the zinger for an Arminian is, I reject the Arminian viewpoint of my own free will. And that takes care of that idea. But free will is a Bible word. And that's the free will that God breathed into Adam, and that will can override God's will. It is God's will for all to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. God is not willing that any should perish, but that man or woman can override God's will. And then God will be forced to follow through on the judgment. So verse 5, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites. So we're getting a response from this legal decree, from a king. Okay, now this is what politicians think. They think that I can just pass this law and this is going to make everything fine and hunky-dory. Now they can pass a law and get the right actions, but it's that individual has to have the heart to go along with the actions. You know, for example, remember when Jonah comes into town, smelling like whale vomit, and he said, 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. And then he goes out on the edge of the town, and he's got a calendar, he's marking off the days, trying to get it to hurry up. And it says the king of Nineveh proclaimed a decree that everybody's got to fast and wear sackcloth. And then he put sackcloth on all the animals. That's probably where putting clothes on these little sissy poodles started. And so like, what's the sackcloth on an animal going to do? It was the sincerity of the king. God read the sincerity of the king. I mean, he probably should have done, you know, right. He's probably said, now, I'm encouraging you to fast, have a national fast. And of course, America's done this. Politicians have done this to fast and pray. And they could order it if they so choose. Okay, but like President Reagan signed 1983 to be the year of the Bible. It's a good signature. It's a good proclamation. Can you imagine those liberals in Congress that voted yes for that? That's going to be one thing at the judgment, at the white throne judgment said, well, at least the broken watch got right some there. But, you know, here he proclaimed 1983 to be a year of the Bible. Did that affect anybody? Did it do anything? No, the Lord's going to bless him for that. So here we got in verse 5, the chief of the fathers of Judah. And then with all them whose spirit God had raised up. So here shows where the Spirit draws a person, okay, but yet that individual has to exercise their free will. The last invitation in the Bible, the Spirit and the bride say, come. So you have Spirit only, Calvinism. Bride only, Arminianism. No, they work together. A person can overcome moderate Calvinism. And even in the free will society, when they usually they witness to somebody, usually at that moment of witnessing, they don't say, you need to endure to the end. That usually comes after the fact. So these individuals can be getting saved through that witness. And then after the fact, then they confuse them to keep that sheep in the pen. Okay, and so then in verse 5, with all them whose spirit God hath raised up to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So it's the Spirit of God working on each and every one of our wills, our free will, to build the spiritual house where he said in 1 Corinthians, take heed how you build thereupon. The foundation is the same, Jesus Christ. Take heed how you build thereupon. So that's my obligation for my spiritual house. For in this situation, it was the nation of Israel's responsibility. Verse 6, and all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. He repeats it again. Willingly. This is what makes biblical Christianity unique, in that Muslim, the faith of the Muslims is a religion of tyranny. Okay? The Catholic Church is a religion of tyranny when they're in authority. When they're in a minority of a country, they will talk about religious unity, religious unity, religious unity. But when they get in the majority, they will talk about papal authority, papal authority. And that's the procedure. During World War II, the Croatians and the Serbians were going at it back and forth. And the Croatians were the Ustaši, and they were so ruthless, it embarrassed the Nazis. And the Ustaši would report to the Catholic priests that we had 200 conversions in this town. And what they meant by that, they put them in a building and they were going to light the building up and burn them alive unless they convert to Catholicism. Okay, what's the choice there? Get burned alive or convert to Catholicism? Well, they'd convert and then they'd come back to the priest and report, oh, we had 200 converts. I mean, it's pretty unique methods. Okay, but that's a religion of tyranny, where the Lord wants us to persuade people to about the gospel, and then with that, they willingly accept. We cannot deceive somebody to get saved. We cannot trick them to pray a prayer to get saved. It's got to be their willing spirit of belief in Jesus Christ and his shed blood. Okay, and so in verse 6, willingly offered. Verse 7, also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord. Remember in Daniel 1, when the Babylonians came in, they found the vessels of the house of the Lord, kept them all those years, didn't melt them down, didn't use them for the treasury. Remember Belshazzar was drinking out of them, mocking God. which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Israel, out of Jerusalem, and put them in the house of his gods, the Babylonian god. Okay, notice it, just vessels. No Ark of the Covenant, no table of showbread, no altar of incense. It looks like Jeremiah took those precious items and hid them in a cave system below Jerusalem during the 18-month siege where Babylon was around the city. And Jeremiah knew the underground caves, and so he took the time. That would be the most logical thing. His dad was a priest, Hilkiah, and so he had the time to take those artifacts and those furniture out of the Jewish temple and hide them. No doubt Babylon wanted to get that Ark of the Covenant, the millions and billions of dollars. Now, Ron Wyatt is a person that claims to have seen that, and I believe his testimony. And he was offered by a firm, I think it was Taiwan, that offered him $9 billion to get that Ark of the Covenant. I don't know if they've been watching Raiders of the Lost Ark thinking that they're going to get it. And he's like, I can't be doing that. Okay, and I'm sure that gold on that thing is worth that. Okay, so there in verse 8, even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Shesbazar. They must really like that Bazar part. The prince of Judah. And this is the number of them. 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 9 and 20 knives. Now, you read that, you say, that's kind of silly to have that in the Bible. God is a God of detail. And that shows us that God keeps accurate records. 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. A lot of money. All these did Shesbazar, bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. So traveling down, can you imagine the guys in the woods trying to steal that, and the armed guards they needed to have? You know, here comes Robin Hood and his mighty band. Okay, so that's chapter 1. We'll stop there. Lord, thank you for your words, and I do pray and ask that you'd help us to be faithful to your words. And I just thank you for your kindness and goodness toward us, and I pray that you'd help us to faithfully study your word. In Jesus' name, amen.